Well, how many of you are 100%ers? You've been in every one of the sessions since Wednesday night. Okay, good, good. The rest of you are no doubt under deep conviction, but I'm sure you had good excuses. But I'm 100%er. My hand's up. I've been in every one of them. Okay. And I've enjoyed thoroughly being with you and fellowshipping with you folks. And something I've learned in traveling around a little bit, Baptist women can really cook. Amen. And thank you so much for those good meals yesterday and today. And we just have really enjoyed being with you folks. Appreciate the invitation and the opportunity. I have a special memory of this church. One of the most memorable experiences of my whole ministry took place right here, or in connection with this church. I had the privilege of being in the wedding of Matt Northcutt and Katie Pease. Was that 2012? Seven? Whatever. I don't know. Seven. 2007. Okay. It could have been, 30 years ago for all I know. But anyway, 2007. And we were planning to drive up here. Never had been here before. We were planning to drive. And just the Wednesday night before the Saturday wedding, we were given some money for the trip. And I thought, we could buy plane tickets for that. So I hurriedly went on my computer to buy plane tickets for my wife and me. And there was to be on Friday afternoon, a 5 o'clock wedding rehearsal. And then the wedding was on Saturday. So I looked on my computer. I found a flight at 7 o'clock into New Hampshire. And I made arrangements to rent a car there at noon and would have plenty of time to drive here by 5 o'clock for everything. It sounded good, didn't it? Right? So Friday morning, we got up at 3 o'clock on Friday morning, went to the Charlotte airport. I'm always nervous till I get through security. Not that I'm a terrorist, okay? I get nervous going through. Those guys are so intimidating, aren't they? Look, they sit in the back row and they stare at you, But some of them even wear uniforms and bring pistols, But I got through security. We're sitting there at the gate where our ticket says our plane's supposed to take off from. And you know how they have posted the next flight that they're boarding, which city it goes to. And it didn't say any place in New Hampshire where I was trying to go. Well, actually, I was going to D.C. first and then transferring. But anyway, I waited for a while and I started to get nervous. And so I went up to a ticket agent, showed him my ticket, and I said, "Is this the right gate for this flight?" And the agent said, "Yes, this is the right gate." So I sat down relieved and waited and waited. And they still hadn't posted our flight. And they changed it to a different flight, was going to board from there and wasn't ours. I went to another ticket agent. I showed my ticket. I said, "Am I at the right gate for this flight?" And he said, "Yes, you are at the right gate for this flight." So I sat down and I'm looking very carefully at my ticket. And sure enough, it was for 7 p.m. I was only one letter off. and I was at the right gate. But now I'm thinking, Katie Pease is going to kill me. obviously, she didn't, but her dad would have been the next option. But it was, I will never forget that terrible sinking feeling I had when I sat down and I thought, I was sincere and I did my best. And I was just one little tiny letter off. That's easy enough to miss on a computer, right? And I thought, how will some folks feel when they stand before the Lord thinking that they're okay in their good works and church membership and ritual and all that, and what a sinking feeling it will be to find out they never genuinely were saved. I don't think I'll ever forget how awful I felt for at that time, you know. And I realized there was nothing that could be done. They weren't going to send another airplane just for us, you know. It just wasn't going to happen. Now, you want to know how the story ended? They got married. And I did the ceremony. But I didn't make it for the rehearsal. Brother Alton Beal was going to sing in the wedding. And so he and I spent a lot of time on the phone with all the details of the wedding. And he ran the rehearsal. And I walked in on Saturday hoping everything would work. And it did. So, but, you know, I've thought about that often, how it illustrates how people might feel when they just... they do everything they can, but don't get the gospel, you know. And I was very sincere. I did my best, but I absolutely miserably failed, you know, and was left behind. Well, actually, I wasn't left behind. I was sitting there waiting for a plane. Well, anyway, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. My wife and I have thoroughly enjoyed all our time in Maine. We've been here 3 weeks now, and been in four churches. It's been a really delight, wonderful time, great fellowship, and we've appreciated it. Job chapter 23 for the final message. Now, it's a shame to not preach chapter 42. That would be fun, okay? But I think there's something really important for us in chapter 23 that we need to focus on. Again, we're dealing with the issue of how do we handle trouble, problems, afflictions, difficulties, sorrow, pain? How do we handle those kinds of things? And it has to be with that unshakable faith, as Job expressed in our theme verse, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. No matter how bad it gets, we have to be determined to stay right with God. But sometimes when we're going through trouble and difficulty, we just sort of feel that God's 1,000 miles away. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I tried to pray, but it just seemed like my prayers didn't go above the ceiling? Well, you know, the good news is they don't have to. Where do you think God is? Is he up on top of the roof somewhere? Or is he omnipresent? If he's omnipresent, everywhere present at all times, your prayers don't have to go above the ceiling. And of course, we know that's figure of speech anyway, but people kind of use that as an excuse to not really pray because my prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. Well, they don't have to. Okay. But the problem is our perception of God. And Job had that very same problem in chapter 23. Notice verse 3 as a theme of this chapter. Speaking of God, he said, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. That I wish I knew where I could find God. Now, theologically, that's a dumb statement, all right? I wish I knew where I could find an omnipresent God. Well, he's everywhere, so it's not hard to find. In fact, the Bible says he be not far from every one of us. But there are times when we feel that God is distant. And remember, Job is in a time of severe trial, and he just longed to find God. So here's the title I choose for chapter 23, Finding God in Trouble. Now, understand, God's not the one who's in trouble. We are. But when we are in times of trouble, it is absolutely essential that we find God. What do I mean by that? Well, there are five things in this chapter. They all begin with the letter W, by the way. Three of them are of those words are right in the text, and the other two ideas are here. Things to find about God when we're in trouble. And the first one is we need to find God's work. Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 23. Job said, "Behold, I go forward, but he, God, is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." In Job's case, he's expressing again his feelings. All through this book, we find Job's feelings bubbling out, you know. And he is deeply hurt, as anybody would, going through what he went through. But he's telling us how he feels. By the way, please understand that emotions do not make a proper foundation for decision making. Now, emotions can supplement our decisions. You know, when some people get saved, they're overcome with emotion. Some will cry when they get saved. It's not the tears that save them. All right. I didn't cry when I got saved, but I got just as saved as anybody else ever got saved. All right. But there are emotions that accompany decisions. But the thing is, if my salvation were just dependent on how many tears I cried, even if I cried tears, they are going to dry up eventually. The salvation doesn't disappear when the tears are dry, because it's not just an emotional experience. Emotions supplement the decisions, but they do not provide a foundation for them. Here, Job is talking about his perception. He's not really saying that God isn't omnipresent. But notice what the real problem is. At the end of verse 8, he says, "I cannot perceive him." Look at verse 9. "I cannot behold him." The end of verse 9. "I cannot see him." The problem was not with God. The problem was with Job's perception of God. And that's the way it works, folks, okay? It isn't that God isn't doing his job, but we often don't perceive what God is doing. Theologically, Job knew God was working. He said, on the left hand, verse 9, where he doth work. Okay, God is working, but I can't perceive it. I can't see it. I can't behold it. The problem is not that God isn't on the job. The problem is with our perception of God. A number of years ago, somebody in a church that I pastored came to me with an evil report about another church member, that this other church member was doing some terrible thing. I went to the other church member in private. I talked to them about the matter. It was resolved and made right. Later, I overheard this first person, the gossip, telling another person, "I told the pastor about that, but he didn't do anything about it." Well, the pastor had done something. This other person just didn't perceive it. And I didn't feel like it was my business to tell everybody in the church every conversation I had with everybody else, you know. But the thing is, this one individual was functioning as if I didn't see it happen, it didn't happen. You know, and I think sometimes we deal with God that way. If I don't see it, if I can't perceive it, then God must not be doing his job. But folks, God is always on the job. He never takes a day off. He never goes on vacation. He is working all the time. When we're in trouble, when we're experiencing pain, we need to stop and realize, even though I can't see everything that God is doing, he is working. Remember the other night what we said God is doing, what he's doing in the life of every Christian? He is conforming us to the image of his Son. Can you be very much like Jesus without suffering? His life was characterized by suffering. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered. If we're going to be like Jesus, it should not surprise us that we're going to take a path of some suffering. In fact, while the emerging church today is offering people, tell us what you want to have and we'll give it to you and call it church, Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and take up a cross and follow me. If we're going to be like Jesus, there's going to be some self-denial, there's going to be some sorrow, there's going to be some suffering, there's going to be some rejection. I know people who've gone out soul winning, and the first time somebody slammed a door in their face, they gave up and quit, said, nobody wants to hear it. And yet, we were told ahead of time that it happened that way. So it shouldn't take us by surprise. That's not cause to give up and quit. If Jesus said, the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Woe is unto you if all men speak well of you. So if we're going to be like Christ, part of that is God is working on us through pain. Whether it's emotional pain, physical pain, social pain, whatever kind of pain we experience, God works on us through that in the process of conforming us to His image. So when we're in trouble, it's a great time to stop and find God's work. But also, I think verse 10 indicates that when we're in trouble, it's a good time to find God's wisdom. Job says, but He, God, knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You see, God knows the way we take. He knows what we're dealing with. When we pray and pour out our hearts to Him, we're not telling Him new information He doesn't already know about our lives. But as we said the other night, we're submitting those circumstances to Him, those situations, when we pray. But we're trusting in His greater wisdom. I know theologically this fact, but it's so hard for my flesh to accept that God's ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. It's so hard for us to really let that sink into us when we're under pressure, because our thoughts just kind of go haywire sometimes, you know. But God knows what He's doing in your life. He knows what He's doing in my life. We need to learn His wisdom, find His wisdom, and recognize that when He is through with us, we'll be better off. Job said, when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. If I were shaping my life, I'd make a miserable mess of it. If God shapes my life, I'll be a whole lot better. His plan for me, His will, is good, acceptable, and perfect for me. Right? I'd be a fool to try to improve on that. That's impossible. So we need to find His wisdom and realize that He knows the entire journey of man, and where He's taking us is going to make us better. Then, I think when we're in trouble, we need to find God's way. Look at verse 11. Job said, my foot hath held His steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Now, The word way is an interesting way and used interesting ways in the Bible. There's only one way to heaven. You Baptists are so narrow-minded, you think you have the only way. Well, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do have the only way, okay? He said, I am the way. He didn't say I'm one of the ways. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. Okay? Neither is there salvation in any other. Well, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. That's an exclusive plan of salvation. There is only one way to heaven. You hear people say, well, you know, we're all going the same place. We're just taking different roads. That's a terrible way to take a vacation, I'll tell you for sure. If you ever want to wind up somewhere, you just can't take any road to get there. You got to get on the road that goes there, right? This is really deep logic, I know. But I don't know why people can't figure that out theologically. So there's only one way to heaven. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction and death. When people say, well, I think if you just are a good person and do your best and treat people nice, that's good enough. There is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of destruction and death. That is the broad way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. However, the Bible says, not only in connection with salvation, but beyond that, in the way we live our lives, this is the way, walk ye in it. God has a way for believers to live that's different from the way the devil wants his crowd to live. We ought to be distinct in appearance, in actions, in attitudes, in thoughts, in language. We ought to be distinct in entertainment. I mean, there's so many areas in which God's way is different from the world's way. I just don't understand this contemporary thought system of churches that say, we want to be as much like the world as we can, and then we'll say we are reaching people. I have a little theory about this. Now, I'm not reading a Bible verse to prove it, so you can take this or leave it. I think the people who change are the ones who are being reached. Okay? So you look at the modern scenario, who is being changed and who is being reached? Is the world being reached by these churches, or are these churches being reached by the world? I think the latter is what's really happening. Churches aren't having a great impact on communities, but sadly, churches are changing to be more like those communities today. I think that's tragic, and I don't think that it's the way God intended it to be done in the work of the local church. God has a way for us to live, a way for us to be saved, yes, but also a way for us to live. And when you're in trouble, it's a great time to really focus on how God wants you to live. When we tend to become so self-centered and feel sorry for ourselves because we're hurting, there's a tendency to get lax on spiritual things and our relationship to God personally. I'm saying that we need to find God's way when we're in trouble. So we need to find God's work, God's wisdom, God's way. But notice verse 12. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Can you guess what the next one is? Okay. Need to find God's word when you're in trouble. Now, we just ate a meal, and it's probably not the first one. Well, I guess I shouldn't speak for you. For me, it's not the first one I've eaten today. And I had a few yesterday. In fact, it's been a habit for most of my life, eating meals. Food is necessary. I don't argue that point, and Job recognized his food was necessary. But he said, I've esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. As necessary as it is to eat spiritually, physically, I'm sorry, he said, I think it's even more important to eat spiritually. Here'd be a good practice. Don't eat physically until you've eaten spiritually. Think about that. You say, well, I come to church every Sunday and Wednesday. Okay? Then only eat on the days you go to church, if that's all the Bible you get. See how that'd work out for you. You say, well, I'd get sick and be weak. Yes, you're exactly right. That is the entire point. Okay? Because there are a lot of sick and weak Christians because they're malnourished. They're not in the Word. They're not growing. You know, the Bible is the milk for baby Christians. Babies need milk. They don't come into the world with teeth. Okay, they need milk. And you don't have to tell a baby to like milk. He likes it. It's natural. God made him that way. But eventually he's going to need more than milk. He'll grow some teeth. Now he needs a steak to bite into, at least a hamburger anyway, But the thing is, that same Bible that's the milk for baby Christians is the meat for mature Christians. Our spiritual nourishment comes from this book. And we need it more than just on Sunday and Wednesday. We need it every single day of the week. We need to be feeding on God's Word. And Job said two things about God's Word. He said, I've obeyed it. I've not gone away from the commandment of his lips. I've obeyed it. And I have esteemed it. I've placed it in high regard. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. In Psalm 1, the blessed man or the happy man is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But here's what he does do. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That is, the more we get into the Bible, the more we learn to think like God wants us to think. Whatever it is we feed into our minds is going to affect what comes out. It's going to affect how we think. If we fill our minds with the world's philosophy, the world's entertainment, the world's music, the world's videos, the world's news, okay? If we just fill our minds with that, then we'll just think like the world does, because the world is trying to program us to think that way. Satan is trying to use the world to program our minds. But you know, the more we feed the Bible into our minds, here's how it works. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The Bible is a book not just to learn. It's a book to do. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. 2 Timothy doesn't say, study to show thyself approved unto men, a Bible scholar. Not what it said. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. That is, the Bible is a book to do. It's a book to live. And we'll do what we think. You know, the way we human beings work is we think first and then we act in agreement with our thoughts. Now, sometimes a little kid does something wrong and a parent's disciplining says, what's the matter with you? Didn't you think? Yes, he did think something. He thought he could get away with it, maybe. He thought something before he acted, but he thought wrong. But it's not just little kids that do that. We do the same way. We always think before we act, and that's why God is focusing on our minds. He wants our minds to be renewed by His Word. We need the washing of the water of the Word. We need to get cleaned out by the Word. We need to have our minds changed by the Scripture. But if we spend all our time listening to the world and don't open the Word of God, it's not going to happen. And then when trouble comes, we won't know how to think. And because we don't know how to think, we won't know how to act. So when you're experiencing trouble, you need to find God's Word. And then there's one more thing that we need to find about God when we're in trouble. So finally, don't you love it when preachers say finally? We only say that to keep you encouraged for a little while. You know. Do you know that Philippians chapter 3 starts with the word finally, and Paul was only halfway through with the book? Right? Well, anyway, this is finally for the whole series. This is it. Okay. When you're in trouble, you need to find God's will. Verses 13 and 14, for He, God, is in one mind. Now, this is God's thinking processes. And who can turn Him, and what His soul desireth, or what He wills, even that He doeth. For He performeth the thing that is appointed for me. God has a plan for man. Now, we know that there's the general will of God revealed in the Bible. That's the same thing for everybody. For example, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is the will of God for every unsaved person to turn to Christ to be saved. God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. That is the will of God for everybody. You can go down the street, hand out a tract, and say to anybody, God loves you and He wants to save you. It is the will of God that everybody you meet gets saved. Now, I want to say this reverently, but I'm afraid that means that God has an unfulfilled wish, so to speak. Because in His sovereignty, He limited Himself by giving man the freedom of choice. And giving man the freedom to make decisions, that leaves a possibility that men will make wrong decisions. And that's exactly what is happening in the world today. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it. It is the will of God for every unsaved person to be saved. Then there's some things that are the will of God for every Christian. 1 Thessalonians says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is, God wants every Christian to grow and be a better Christian and become productive for Him. God doesn't want us to stay as babies. He wants us to grow, and we have the opportunity to do that. There are some things that are the general will for every Christian that are revealed in the Bible. We ought to tithe. After salvation, we ought to follow the Lord in baptism. We ought to unite with the local church. We ought to serve God. We ought to tell others the gospel. I mean, there are a whole lot of things that are very clearly the will of God for every Christian. And yet, even beyond that, there are some details of your life that God has planned for you that are different from the details of His plan for me. I believe God has put me in North Carolina. I believe He's put you in Maine, right? That means we're going to encounter different people, have different ministries. However we do it. But I believe that there is such a thing as a knowable, doable, individual will of God for every Christian. The Apostle Paul wanted to go into Asia and Bithynia to preach the gospel. Surely that's okay, because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But God said, no, I want you at this time to go to Troas. And He gave him the Macedonian vision at that time. Because God had a specific individual plan for Paul at that specific time. I think when we're hurting, we need to find God's will. But there's a catch to finding the individual will of God. I don't say this boastfully, but as far as I know, I've studied every passage in the Bible about the subject of individual guidance. As far as I know. And in virtually every one of those contexts, there is some spiritual prerequisite we need to meet in order to qualify for that guidance, such as trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. Then what will happen? The guidance comes. He shall direct thy path. We could go on and on with quotations similar to that in other passages where the idea is there's some way we need to qualify for individual guidance. See, I do not think that a carnal Christian can make a major decision of life with the assurance that God has led him unless he sees a Bible commandment exactly in that regard. How do you choose a wife out of all the thousands that want to marry you? How do you choose just one, you know? I know I really struggled with that one. That was really hard. Just any virtuous woman, okay? Would it be okay for me to marry any of you men's wives? Would that be okay with you? I don't think so. It's not okay with me. It's not okay with her either, I don't think. But you see, God had the perfect one for me. I wasn't smart enough to make that decision. Because I didn't know how she's going to be 54 years later. You know, basically, when you're a college kid, they all look pretty much the same. How do you choose one? How do you choose one? If you have the choice of the omnipotent God and the omniscient God, the God who knows everything, then you'll make a good decision. No. I don't mean to say this in a smart aleck of way, but there was a young lady I was kind of interested in college for a while, and God delivered me from her, okay? She wrecked another preacher boy. He married her, and they soon were divorced, and he never got in the ministry. See, God knew how that was going to turn out. I didn't know that. I don't know how people make the major decisions of life without seeking the will of God and having a sense that God has directed them. I read this, that within 5 years of graduation from high school, most people make the major decisions of life. Career choices, marriage choices, the biggies, really, and life's philosophy and all that. And you look at 17 and 18-year-old kids today, that's a scary thought that pretty soon they're going to be making decisions that will affect them for all the rest of their lives. They got to get it right the first time. They need direction from the God who knows the future. But I'm thankful he has a plan that's good for me, acceptable for me, and perfect for me. But that tells me that before we venture out to make decisions, we need to be right with God. I think all of the passages that talk about spiritual prerequisites for us to meet basically boil down to that idea. Just keep your heart right with God, and he'll give you direction. I've heard young people say, well, how do you know it's God when he talks to you? Well, he doesn't talk with an audible voice. But here's how I kind of illustrate it. Sometimes my phone will ring. It's usually right at supper time. It's a telemarketer. And I will hear a strange voice, and I don't know who that is. And they'll start this spiel, and I'm tempted to say, what's your phone number and what time do you eat supper? Because I want to call you. But that's a strange voice. That's a person I don't know. Another time the phone will ring and I'll hear, hi. And I know it's my daughter and I know which one it is. Just hearing hi, I know who it is. Well, how do I know that? Because I've talked to her lots of times before. I recognize her voice. If you aren't in the habit of talking to God, you won't recognize his voice when he speaks to you. But you make it a habit of conversing with God, and when he speaks to your heart, you won't have to say, who is this? And he won't have to say, this is God. You'll know it because you've been listening to him all along. When we are in trouble, we need to find these things about God. His work, his wisdom, his way, his word, and his will. And that's the way we can deal with problems. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Thank you so much for your kindness in listening. I trust that God will bless these thoughts to your heart. I just wonder if there might be any of you right now who'd say, Brother Surrett, there is one of those areas in which God has specifically spoken to my heart. Maybe it's the fact that you don't have a daily habit of feeding on God's word, or maybe it's that you've been unwilling to follow the way described in the scripture a Christian ought to live, or perhaps it's that you have not really sought his will when you make the decisions of life. I don't know what God may be dealing with you about, but you'd say, God has spoken to me specifically today. He's convicted my heart, and there's some things I need to settle with him right now. Pray for me. Anyone like that, would you lift your hand? God bless you. Thank you so much. Thank you. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Father in heaven, thank you again for the book of Job. Help us to learn and to grow and put into practice the things that you have taught us and are teaching us through this story of a flesh and blood human who suffered immensely. Lord, help it to be said of us that in all this we sin not, nor charged God foolishly with our lips. Bless these who requested prayer. May you give them victory in that area of life that you're dealing with them about, so that they can live in such a way they give God glory over Satan. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name.